Invite you to follow along in our scripture reading, either from your Bibles or in the bulletin, Genesis chapter 3. We're resuming today our series on a theology of work after Blake's excellent series on Jude for the last four Sundays. And we're at Genesis 3 in this topic. The first word in this series should not be overlooked, a theology of work. Theology is the study of God. And what we want in this series is to bring God into our work. That makes all the difference in the world when we do that. Theology is very important. I happen to remember recently an old Charlie Brown cartoon. Linus and Lucy are sitting indoors watching it just pouring rain outside. And Lucy says to Linus, "Boy, look at it raining. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus responds, "It will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy, "You've taken a great load off my mind." Linus, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Indeed it does. And it has a way of helping us in this area of work. A common activity of us all. Why not bring God into the middle of what we do so many hours out of the week? That's our effort. And today we come to this pivotal chapter, Genesis 3. Really, the whole Bible can be divided into three sections. Paradise created, Genesis 1 and 2. Paradise lost, Genesis 3. Paradise regained, Genesis 4 to Revelation 22, the rest of the Bible. So this is a pivotal chapter. And every point of theology must pass through Genesis 3. Especially including this area of work, because it's directly addressed here in our passage. So let's begin reading in verse 14. This is right after the sin of Adam and Eve in eating the forbidden fruit. And God then addresses the serpent, Eve, and Adam. Hear now the word of God. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Work, was not a result of the fall. There was work before the fall, and there was work after the fall. Nor did the fall cancel work. It continued. But the fall of humanity into sin did change work, and that rather significantly. So we're going to look at that today, considering first this curse. So the three curses are found in this text. There's a curse on the serpent, on childbearing, and we could expand that to child rearing, and on the ground that Adam would work. So we're going to look at that first curse in our second point, and today in the first point we're going to look at the second and third. So there was a curse that God pronounced to the woman, to Eve, on childbearing, telling her that in pain she would bear children. And I think that this refers to more than simple labor and delivery. Certainly there is pain in that, or so I'm told. But I think it applies to the entire parenting role. Any parent can tell you that the pain of parenting does not end with labor and delivery, nor does it end when children grow up and leave home. It continues forever. As long as you're alive on this earth, the challenges, the pain of childbearing, of parenting, continue. Now, it's worth noting that this curse relates to a command that had been given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. That command was to be fruitful and multiply. And they will still be required to do that. Only now pain and suffering will be introduced to that endeavor. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then that's made even more challenging by this somewhat obscure and oblique sentence. Your desire, he says, God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? I think the Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke is correct in saying that this means that the sinful nature will work itself out in a marriage in the form of a perpetual power struggle. The wife will seek to dominate her husband, and the husband will respond by seeking to dominate her wife. It's the expression of sin in each of their lives. And I can tell you as a pastor, when there's trouble in the marriage, there's trouble in parenting. Those two go together. And so this is the curse. The curse upon the woman that the husband will also share in on childbearing. And then there's a curse pronounced to Adam. And it is a curse upon the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now, note here that work is not cursed. It is the ground that is cursed. And this, too, like the curse to Eve, relates to something in Genesis 1 and 2. Because there, God had told Adam to rule, to have dominion, to subdue the earth, to work. And that command has not gone away. But it is now made more difficult and painful. It's the same word. The word pain is the same one used of the woman to the woman in childbearing. There will be pain and suffering in this endeavor of work. And that language is clearly agricultural, you know, talking about the fruit of the ground. But it's meant to apply to all kinds of work. There's still an echo of Eden in our work. Because remember, work is not cursed. The ground is cursed. There still will be a sense of satisfaction in a job well done. But added to that will be a curse. It's similar to what the Israelites were asked to do by Pharaoh when their quota of bricks would remain the same, but no longer would they be supplied straw. They would have to gather it themselves. It's very similar in this case. There will still be work, there will still be satisfaction in it, but the very process now will include pain. So what does that pain look like in your job? And when I say job, I don't mean to limit that to jobs resulting in a paycheck. All jobs, whether you're paid for it or not, the work that God has called you to do, what does pain look like in that circumstance? You know, I think there are many things we could say in the mild version of it. Every single thing that God calls us to do has components that are satisfying, and it has components that, quite honestly, we would just as soon not have to do. Every job has that, right? And that's just the nature of things. But then there's even more serious pain associated with work in many cases. There are jobs that are just dehumanizing, that make of people machines more than people. There was a famous and often cited book written in 1972 by Studs Terkel, where he interviewed 133 people about their work. And much of it is very dark and bleak. Here are just three examples of what people said about their work. A job should be a job, not a death sentence. Here's a second one. Jobs are demeaning. You walk out with no sense of satisfaction. And then the third one. 1 minute to five is the moment of triumph. You physically turn off the machine that has dictated to you all day long. In the first sentence of Terkel's book, in his introduction, he introduces his book with equally dark and bleak language. He says, "This book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around. It is above all, or beneath all, about daily humiliations. To survive the day is triumph enough for the walking wounded among the great many of us." A more recent depiction, equally dark, of work was the 2002 movie, Academy Award-winning movie, actually, or at least nominated movie, about Schmidt, starring Jack Nicholson as Warren Schmidt. He was an actuary in a life insurance company. And the movie starts with his retirement. And before retirement, in the weeks prior leading up to his retirement, he had spent a lot of time gathering all of the fruits of his labor over the years, carefully cataloging it, putting them in boxes in order to help his successor. A few weeks after his retirement, he goes back to just see how things are going at his former company. Ask his successor, "Yeah, how are things going? Is there anything I can help you with?" "No, I think I've got it." And he was rather disappointed. There was nothing he could do. So he leaves and he walks out through the loading dock, where he sees all of the boxes he had so carefully cataloged stacked there, ready for the trash pickup. It's a metaphor for the curse on work We spend our lives doing something, and then when we stop, what will become of it? And that whole movie is, it's a very dark movie about just the meaninglessness of life itself, and particularly of work life. So, let me suggest an application here, before we move to our next point. And the application is to avoid two errors with regard to our work. And the two errors are idealism on one side and cynicism on the other. Both of those are errors. Idealism does not take into account the fall and the curse upon the ground that Adam would work. Cynicism doesn't take into account the fact that work is still a creation ordinance that God has given to us to bring satisfaction to us. Oftentimes, it's the young who are more guilty of idealism. And the result often is just going from one job to the next, one career to the next, thinking that surely out there somewhere there's this glorious view of work, but I didn't find it in my last job, so maybe it'll be in my next one, and just never really adequately taking account of the curse and its result on our work. And then oftentimes that other error of cynicism is more those who have been around for a while, and they just they lose any sense of calling and satisfaction in work, so that it just becomes this daily grind to get the paycheck and eventually to retire. And both fall short of the two truths that Genesis 1 through 3 suggest to us about work. And those two truths are, number one, work is fulfilling. Number two, work is fallen. Both are true. And by the way, I might add, both are also true of marriage, which is kind of in that second curse. Marriage is very fulfilling. Marriage is very hard. Both of those are true. And so as Christians, when it comes to work, what we do is we navigate both of those truths. We hold on to both of those truths without sacrificing one for the sake of the other. Now, our second point, and I think this is going to become a little clearer in our second point, and this is a hard point, and it's a very complicated point, but it has tremendous implications for our work life. And I'm just going to introduce it today, and we're going to devote several sermons to it in later sermons. And it's this whole idea of the two kingdoms. And life as we live it as Christians today is lived in two kingdoms. What are those two kingdoms? The kingdom of God, which in today's circumstance, where we are in history today, that is seen in the church. The church is the kingdom of God today. And then there is the kingdom of this world. Christians are citizens of both kingdoms. And navigating that dual citizenship is a tricky thing. And so we need to really spend some time on this. But it's introduced here, and it's introduced here in this passage in that second curse, the one given to the woman, where she's told that there will be enmity between her offspring and the offspring of the serpent, who is the devil. So what God is doing there is he's letting Adam and Eve know there will be two groups of people on this earth. There will be the offspring of the woman. That's those who are believers in God, who trust him, the children of God. And then there are, as Jesus spoke of it, the children of the devil, those who are not followers of Jesus in our era, those who don't believe in God. There are these two people, and there are two groups of people, and there are two kingdoms, and there is enmity between the two. There always has been, there always will be. That enmity emerges in the very next chapter. Cain is the seed of the serpent. Abel is the seed of the woman. And there is enmity between those two, resulting in Cain murdering his brother Abel. But in the rest of chapter 4 of Genesis, what we see is the development of the kingdom of this earth, this world. We see the development of justice, for example. When Cain says to God, "You know, I'm afraid that people are going to take revenge and kill me." And God says, "No, there will be justice," and he promises sevenfold retribution, which is a biblical way of saying there will be complete justice here. This is God's promise of justice to an unbeliever, not to a believer in the kingdom of this world. And you know, the rule of justice, to one degree or another, has continued for all of history, continues still today, and will continue until the return of Jesus, when Jesus will be the judge. And then we see the development of various occupations with the heirs of Cain. Three men are named here: Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. And they're listed as innovators in three areas of human culture: agriculture, music, and metallurgy. And these are workers in the kingdom of this world, not the kingdom of God. So here's an important question that emerges from these two kingdoms. And again, like I said earlier, this is a complex topic that we're going to have to spend several sermons on, but I just want to introduce it now by asking this question. Does the existence of two kingdoms for the Christian and our dual citizenship, does that mean that what I said in a previous sermon about the illegitimacy of that distinction between the sacred and the secular, does that mean I was wrong in that? Is there, in fact, a difference between the sacred and the secular for the Christian? No, I was not wrong. There is to be no distinction there for the Christian. Why not? Because what we do as Christians is we make all of life worship. Even our work in the kingdom of this world becomes worship for us. It becomes an act, an offering of gratitude and praise to God. No matter what the work God may have called you to do. So we don't make that distinction between sacred and secular. You know, sacred is our church work, secular is what we do Monday through Friday. No, we make everything sacred. For the Christian, the citizen in the kingdom of God, all of life is sacred. So, like I say, we'll be developing this more fully in later sermons, because it's such a critical thing to understand. But for now, let's look at our third point, which is the curse lifted. And this passage, even though it contains some very hard news, is just filled with hope. You know, we see, for example, the first prophecy of Jesus in verse 15, where the woman is told that he, meaning, and notice it's singular, the offspring of the woman, but it's one particular offspring in verse 15 that God has in mind. He shall bruise your head, the head of the serpent, a fatal blow, and you shall bruise, the serpent shall bruise his heel. Reference to the cross, to what Jesus experienced there. But I want us to focus on another verse of hope, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Why was that necessary? Because they were naked and ashamed, and all they had to work with were fig leaves. What if you had to come to church today and no clothes in your closet? Instead, there was just a pile of fig leaves, and you just had to make do with that to come to church. I dare say we would have no one at church today. Fig leaves don't cut it as garments. And God saw that, and he provided a solution in an animal skin. And what's required for an animal skin? There's no way the animal's going to survive that, the death of the animal. You see, it looks forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain, that our nakedness might be covered, that our sin might be forgiven. So what does that have to do with our work? Simply this. There's a curse on the ground that affects the work of every single one of us. But what if, by the mercy of God, that brokenness that you see so clearly in your job, whatever your job may be, what if that brokenness that results from the curse is actually transformed to an opportunity for you to experience what you could not provide for yourself, like a fig leaf, but something that God will provide for you, that he will redeem and transform even the broken parts of your job? Can you imagine that? Let me ask you to imagine that right now. Imagine it like this. What is the worst part of your job? Okay? I want you to think of something specifically. The worst part of your job right now. And again, I'm not just talking about jobs that result in a paycheck. No matter what your calling is, what is the worst part of that? You know, maybe your job requires meetings and you hate meetings. Maybe it requires a lot of travel. I can tell you, after Wendy and I were in Spain last week, we had a great time. The travel was absolutely the pits. If I had to travel all the time, I would be like, well, there's the curse for my job. I hate this. And maybe that's it for you. Maybe it's a difficult person you work with. Maybe it's a work environment that is kind of borderline toxic. What is it for you? We all have those things. What is it for you? Now, can you imagine that God has given that to you to transform it by his grace? And that doesn't mean it's going to become easy. It's going to stay there as a challenge. But God can break into that area of curse. That's what Jesus is all about. He turns cursing to blessing. Just like God did when Balaam rose to give curses upon Israel. And what did God do? He turned the curses to blessing. That's what God does for his children. So let me close like this. As we think about our jobs in the kingdom of this world, I think a good summary of what God is asking of us is, with transformed hearts and minds, we are to take our Christian values into the workplace. And again, like I said, we're going to explore this a lot further later, but we're to take our Christian values into the workplace. And what are those Christian values? Well, there are lots of them we could name. We'll be focusing on some of these at later times. There's, there's honesty. There's hard work. Those are Christian values. But let me focus on just one today. Love. The first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. What would it look like for you to take love to your workplace? Let me read you an email that I got from one of the members of our church. It was a glorious email that really illustrates the fact that he did that. And the email is actually from an employee of his who was not a Christian when he began this employment, but God brought him to faith through his employment with a church member here. So here's what this man writes when he joined this company. He said, quote, "I became part of a team who were like a family. My boss was more of a coach who expected accountability, but simultaneously preached within the company Christian values. In fact, we often took time to pray for our fellow workers when in need and or their families. Prior to key meetings, we prayed for guidance and a positive outcome of our efforts. Unlike a large corporation, the company had a soul, a spirit of joy in good times, and a can-do spirit in hard times. We worked hard, but together and in the open. I embraced the company and fellowship I came into so late in life. Facing cancer upon a planned retirement in 2013 set me back, shocked me, and forced me to realize my own mortality. The team at work pulled together in prayer for me and my family. It was very special and powerful. God's plan for me was to pull me out of the rat race of corporate America and allow me to decompress with heartfelt love for Christ and my fellow team members." A beautiful story of just simply bringing the Christian value of love to our workplace. What would that look like for you? You know, I want to close with a promise that we're actually going to be singing about in the offertory. From 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." I think oftentimes we are guilty of a sacred-secular distinction in our reading of that text. We read the work of the Lord and we think church work. I think it's intended for both church work and our work outside the church in our daily lives. And God says that that work done in faith will not be in vain. You may not see the results of it. Some you probably will. Much you probably won't. But we have the promise of God that there is meaning. No matter how small it may seem to you, the task that lies before you in a given day, God says, "Do it as unto me. It will not be in vain." Let's pray to the Lord now. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would help us to be men and women of faith, who bring our Christian values to all of our lives. Lord, we pray that our Monday through Saturday lives would be just as much worship, a different kind of worship, but just as worshipful as what we've done here this morning. And Lord, would you use it for your good purposes? And we trust that it will not be in vain. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.